Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. Today we continue our conversation with Dr. Gregory Schultz. He is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We're talking about an online course that he runs, which is called Kata Christon. And you can find out more about it on his website, LutheranPhilosopher.com. Dr. Schultz, welcome back to Lutheran Radio.
Thanks, John. Good to be back.
Greg, could you give us a recap on what you mean by philosophy kata Christon and where it comes from?
The heading for this online course is philosophy kata Christon. And as you and I have been talking, John, that actually comes from Colossians 2. So the New Testament letter of St. Paul to the Colossians, Colossians 2, around verse 8. In Paul's wording, which is originally in Greek, he talks about two types of philosophy. The one that can take us captive, which he describes as that which is based on human tradition and basics of the world, of the cosmos, versus the philosophy, I'm going to say, that the apostle himself taught and champions, and that's philosophy, and here's the Greek, kata Christon, based upon Christ himself. This is a theme that's, I think, pretty familiar to many church-going folks from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We apostles preach Christ crucified, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. And that word wisdom is in the word philosophy. So the whole emphasis that we've been talking about, which I hope is well expressed in the course, is that philosophy, both to be true to what philosophy says it is, but especially because of the apostolic word, philosophy should be based on Christ and his word.
And today we're going to look at the last few lectures in your course, and the fourth one deals with logic, and we talked a little bit about that last week, because logic, you mentioned, comes from the word logos, and Jesus is called the logos. So can you tell us how you view logic within this course and its role in philosophy?
Sure. Well, I'm really glad for the chance to be able to talk about logic, not to do a whole logic class or anything, you know, but to talk about logic and maybe give some pointers that would be useful to folks who might look at the course. So one thing that ties this in with that understanding of based on Christ himself or kata Christon is, as you mentioned, John, that Jesus is identified as the logos, in fact, the incarnate logos in John chapter 1. And then it happens that that same Greek word logos is the one that we use when we talk about logic. It's important to me to emphasize that logic is not something mysterious, nor, and I know it can be taught that way, nor is it something that trumps language, but logic is derived from natural language. So one of the features of our work here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, is that we teach the traditional three acts of the mind. This actually comes from Aristotle, had been used by the church fathers, and actually shows up very prominently in the Lutheran Reformation writers, Luther and Martin Chemnitz and Johann Gerhardt. So this has a lot of relevance to our winsome heritage as Lutheran Christians, which we're just delighted to share with others at the drop of a hat. So how about if I give a real quick tour of three acts of the mind and then see if you've got a follow-up question there or if you had wanted to move on to other areas of topics. So the three acts of the mind are titled the three acts of the mind, and that gives me a chance to mention that as a group, we philosophers do not have the most creative titles usually to our books and essays, but you always know what we are going to talk about or what we've promised to talk about. So the three acts of the mind have to do with three activities that we are capable of as human beings. And we can talk about that a little bit later. It has to do with logos, again, language. So here are the three activities. The first activity is understanding. The second activity is making judgments, and the third activity is reasoning at length. So the first act of the mind has to do with understanding, the second with judging things to be true, and the third with reasoning out as to why they're true. In the first act of the mind, what we're concerned with are terms, or you could say we're concerned with words. I treat this as something that I call a moral imperative for all of us as members of the language species, as human beings. We owe it to everybody in a conversation to be sure that everybody understands what it is we're talking about. So that means defining your terms. Let's just take a for instance. How many of us can recall conversations we've had with people? I remember one with a barber many years ago, right, where you know, they ask, what do you do? And I was in seminary at the time. It was many years ago. And I said, well, I'm a seminary student. I'm getting set to be a pastor. And the person said to me, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior too. This is normally something really good to hear, but you have to be sure, to be honest. You have to be sure that everybody, in this case, the two of us, know what we mean by Jesus and know what we mean by Savior. Now, it turned out that my barber in that story I mentioned was not from the Christian church. He thought of Jesus as an example for how to live your life. And when it came to his being a Savior, Jesus saves you from doing things that are unethical or bad to be doing. So you have to talk about what you mean by Savior and what you mean by Jesus. So for instance, if we're going to talk about Jesus, we have to be able to talk about him as being God and man in one person, as the Bible does. We have to be able to talk about him being the second person of the Trinity. We have to be able to refer to him in his own words, which is what Scripture is. So that's first act of the mind, understanding. To give a more down-to-earth, everyday kind of example, if somebody says, I love you, as we'd remind our sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters, in one way or another, you have to be sure that the two of you both mean the same thing by that word love, or disaster is likely to follow. So the second act of the mind is about judging. Now there, what we do is we judge statements, or we judge propositions, as we say in contemporary philosophy. Jesus is both God and man. As soon as I make that statement, you can almost feel that there's an inevitable feature of our minds that wants to say that's true, or somebody might want to say that's false, and then the conversation follows. But that second act of the mind has to be a statement of fact, a declarative sentence, as we'd say in English class, a proposition to be judged true or false. And we don't say those things just to say complete sentences or speak complete sentences. We say those things to point out truths to people. We've been talking about that in our interview series. So we're looking to be sure that what we say and believe corresponds with what really is the case. For instance, we want to explain to people that Jesus, in all truth, is our Savior and our God who came to save us. That leads to the third and final act of those three acts of the mind, which is reasoning. That's the matter of argument. We could say briefly that has to do with giving good reasons and giving the person that we're talking with the opportunity to see why the statement is true. And then there's also some give and take in real conversation. So, for instance, I said Jesus is both God and man in the same person. We might find ourselves talking with somebody who says, well, I know you regard that as true, but I'm not sure that I do. What makes that true? And at that point, we might do something such as giving the reasons why that's true. We might even do this little chart, which I believe was actually being used way back in the 3rd century, you know, to list two columns with God over one and man over the other, and then list how Jesus has names that identify him as God and names that identify him as human, that he has characteristics that identify him as God and that identify him as human. And then he also does activities, his miracles and so forth, but his day-to-day things as well, that identify him as God and as a human being, and then taken together, he is both God and man in that one person. And then along with that, there's the matter of people expressing their doubts or asking their questions, and we answer those. So those three acts of the mind are what I would say is the heart of logic, but more to the point, that's really a roadmap, a skeleton, the structure of our important conversations, isn't it? So we have to be sure that we understand what the terms are that we're talking about, love, God, Christ, what the judgments are that requires a statement of fact, and then the reasoning, the longer part of the conversation, which involves giving the reasons why this is true and answering the objections or the misgivings from somebody who thinks that it may not be. Three acts of the mind. Don't leave college without it.
All right, Greg, thank you for that. Can we maybe put those to practice? Let's put the rubber to the road by moving on to the next chapter where you talk about metaphysics. Can you help us understand what you mean by metaphysics? Again, help us make good judgments on metaphysics and give us some reasonable arguments why metaphysics should be part of our discipline and what it really means.
Well, thanks for your willingness to talk about that hoity-toity title, John. So the title for the fifth of the six sessions in this open course is Metaphysics, which I explain means ontology plus epistemology. Thanks a lot, right? That's so metaphysics gets explained in some unhelpful ways, but I'm just going to point out that it's physics, which would mean or should mean all of nature. Most often today it means material nature, but it should mean all of nature or all of reality as it is and as it moves and as it exists. And meta would mean a careful study of the fundamentals of that, or if you will, the stuff that has to be the case for reality to be the way we know it to be. Now, the two words that I used with that are my way of breaking down what we look at when we study metaphysics. One is ontology, which means a careful study of the different kinds of being in the universe or in our world. And epistemology means to look at the question, what do we know? How do we know it? Can we be sure? In other words, to ask about knowledge. So I'd like to explain that metaphysics is fundamentally a matter of recognizing our unique kind of being as human beings with all that that means, and then also talking about how we know this. So this has a lot to do with Christ and Scripture, as I'd be happy to elaborate. How would it be if I'd give an example of ontology and some of the ontological work that I think we should all be familiar with because of how helpful it is? So we're going to talk about four different kinds of being: a rock, a plant, an animal, and the human being. In earlier years of teaching philosophy, I actually used to have examples of these in the front of class. So I'd have a rock paperweight, a plant from my office. I bring one of the kids' hamsters along in its little plastic ball, and then I'd have a freshman stand at the end of the table. So I'd have a rock, plant, animal, and human being. Now, for the rock, if you asked what kind of being is a rock, you might say, well, I know it's made out of matter or material. And then you might pause and I'd say, well, that's pretty much it, isn't it? So the rock is made of matter. And that's about all that you can say about what kind of being it is. So we'll say the rock is M for matter. That's the kind of being it is. A plant, by contrast, is certainly made of matter. You can just kind of watch a plant that might have been in my office, which I usually didn't take good care of, it would die. So you could tell there's a difference between a plant that is dead and alive. You've got matter both ways, but there's also life. Let's call life the X factor and say that whereas a rock is made of just M, a plant is made of M plus X. That's the kind of being it is. Now we move to an animal, and the animal is made of matter. We can tell that it's also made of life. It has a living aspect to it because you can have an animal that is alive or the material carcass of an animal that has died. But there's something more. You can also tell that an animal has, let's call it the Y factor of consciousness. So an animal which is made of matter and is alive can remain that way, but sometimes it's awake and sometimes it's asleep. It can be anesthetized and brought out from under anesthesia. So this is a rather different kind of being from rock, which is just matter, and plant, which is matter plus life, because the animal has that added Y factor of consciousness, responds to its environment to a degree, that sort of thing. Then, at the level of the human being, we are certainly made of matter. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We are made of life. I'm not actually going to call that the soul right now, but I'm going to point out that we can be alive, and you can also look at the dead form, the bodily form of a human being. We also have consciousness. Now, we do have consciousness like the animal does. We can be put to sleep for a surgical procedure and brought out of the anesthetic. A student could, if he or she dared, fall asleep in class and be awakened again, right? But there's something more. There is what we'll call the Z factor. Now, the Z factor is the capacity for language and self-reflection and everything. I teach that that Z factor, which is a kind of consciousness that's completely different from the animal, this capacity is what you might as well call the logos. So the human being is made of matter plus life plus basic animal, a consciousness, awake or asleep, plus, most significantly, language or the logos. So the human being is, as the best of our modern philosophers have said on this issue, the language kind of being. Or as Aristotle himself said at the beginning of philosophy, the human being is an animal type being, but distinguished by logos. By the way, Aristotle says that in his brief book, Politics, Book 1, where he identifies the human being that way. So ontology serves this purpose. It emphasizes or serves as a footnote to or as a reminder to pay attention to the stuff of the Psalms, for instance. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We are made in such a way that we can praise God, right? We're not just here in a purposeless or automatic or even a merely animal way. And we can also think amazingly about the incarnation. Just to stick with the book of Psalms, Psalm 8 is rather ontological, if you look at it that way. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, yet crowned him with glory and honor. A passage that is at once about the human being, and as we learn from Hebrews 2, is about the human being understood in Christ, who is the capital S, capital M, son of man or human being. So ontology, I think, as is the case with philosophy done well, it has a way of pushing us back into or opening our eyes and ears more to the way God talks to us as human beings in Scripture. So that's ontology. And then the question about how do you know that, that's that other part of metaphysics. And what I'm really doing is I'm pointing out right now, we know what we know because we live and move and have our being in the atmosphere of language, because God made us not only by language, he spoke and created us through Christ the Logos, but he made us to be small L logos creatures as well. And that, John, is as quick an introduction to metaphysics as you might be able to find on the net right now.
Now, as we are small L logos creatures in Christ, God has enabled us to know we're here. And does that imply then he has also placed in us a knowledge of good and evil and how we are to live our lives, not only, I suppose, through our conscience, but particularly then through what he has given us in revealed Scripture, Ten Commandments, etc.?
Yeah, well, as brother Lutheran pastors, you and I are inclined to say that exactly the same way. Scripture first, foremost, and most importantly. There's no no question about it there. The text is the text, and these are God's very words to us. It would also be the case, if I can go a little Lutheran anecdote for a moment, it's also the case that we've just explained why Luther could say to his congregation that there is a difference between you people and a donkey when we're facing a barn, right? The donkey's just going to look at the barn and look at it kind of meaninglessly, but the human being can look at the barn and ask what that's for and what he should be doing to serve God to fill up that barn and so forth, right? So we have that logos capacity. I'm also just going to sneak this in, if I may. It's not the case that we are doing something way off in left field here or some added religion thing. We're actually explaining the foundation. We're explaining to look at the underwater part of the iceberg why the human being is the way we are. We have been made that way, as you said. What is man that you are mindful of him? Came off of one of my classes on human dignity, where we get to talk about what it means to be a human being, which, by the way, I think has got to be the single most important question for universities and grad schools today. What does it mean to be a human being? And we need to catch that this is a species matter. So it has racial implications, doesn't it, to talk about the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. This charges all of us as human beings, regardless of whether we're born or unborn, whether we're suffering the ravages of age or disease, whether we're specially abled or disabled, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we are part of the same species as God, if you will. And through Christ, there's a kind of joy in doing the ontology and the thinking about knowledge, the epistemology. I think this is stuff that the Psalms teach us, but philosophy has a way of, as I say, opening up our eyes to what God is doing there, especially for those of us, you know, shame on us, have become so at home with many of those words from Jesus that in our daily Bible reading or our frequent worship, we just kind of think, yeah, I know that. This has a way of showing us just how astonishing and how very, very crucial for our lives Christ and the biblical stuff are.
Greg, it strikes me, I love the image of the donkey looking at the barn and going, what is this? But that seems to me almost to be the human response anymore to things. We look at what happens around us and we wonder, how can we use this or how can it be used for me? Ethics is not a big thing for postmodern. It tends to be more functional. How can I use it to get what I want? And an almost instinctual approach. How does that relate then? Is that true? And if so, how does that relate to the Christian's understanding of ethics and morals and our standing before God and one another?
Now, this is very much to the heart of the matter, isn't it? So, to begin with, John, I think we can say that this is really the goal of careful philosophical thinking and reasoning and explaining together. It's really to ask the question, what is the purpose of life and how ought we to live as human beings? So in a second, I'll come back to that crucial matter that you highlighted for how we understand what it means to be human beings. But let me just take this chance to say, I'm going to offer the thought that philosophically, a postmodernist denial of truth and of meaning to language, the relativism in morality and ethics is not even philosophically respectable. There are much smarter people than me, and certainly there are much more popular authors and speakers than I'm going to say you and I will ever be, who are saying the opposite, but that doesn't make it true. The notion that you can fail to answer the question, how ought we to live together as human beings, in your philosophy of life, in your writing, in your teaching as a professor, this is just mind-boggling. It should leave us aghast. So I'm going to start off with the thought that actually we probably should agree with our friends who say, I can't find any purpose in life, if those friends have ignored Christ and his word, because life is meaningless apart from God. So part of the problem philosophically is that I think well-meaning biblical people and believers have tried to fill in a purpose for life without going to Christ in the scriptures. If you go to the scriptures, as you and I, you know, lead our people and our family and friends to all the time, think about the book of Ecclesiastes. Life is meaningless. It's all the ultimate vanity. For 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes, wise King Solomon, who predates the Greek philosophers, you know, by a few centuries, he's saying, here are all the concrete experimental data. Life is meaningless, vanity, useless. And then comes ultimately that last chapter, apart from the words of the one shepherd. In obeying God's commands, we find, and the Hebrew there doesn't say the word duty. Most translations say we find the whole duty of the human being, but it just says we find the wholeness of the human being in doing God's commands. So when we find people seeking to tell us that what's true is whatever you want it to be true, what's moral is whatever moral for the tribe or for a particular culture, all cultures are equally valid and so forth. It's as Roger Scruton, who I mentioned a little while ago, it's what he says in this quote that I think we should use right there. If an author tells you that there's no such thing as truth or that all truth is relative, he's asking you not to listen to him, so don't. I think that's absolutely the case. But now what we find is that in the area of ethics, let's say that morality could be a description about the way people live their lives, but ethics is the careful study of how and why we ought to live our lives a certain way. What has happened is this. Jesus has taught all people to pray in the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." But as C.S. Lewis pointed out, there is a frighteningly large number of people whose philosophy of life is to pray, "My will be done." What's at work there is what in ethics we would call normativity. So the question really for ethics is, what is the standard by which we can answer the question, how or why ought we to live a certain way as human beings? Now, the first tip-off is in an honest view of the human being to realize that we are language beings. There is no excuse for not entering into this conversation and talking things through. There is, as Paul says in Acts 17, there's no excuse for this ignorance among us professors, right? We're certainly responsible for knowing about the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. If you are not going to take account of that, that's a pretty serious business. It's certainly not a matter of ignorance. It's culpable ignorance or deliberate denial of Christ. Let's be quite clear about that throughout the last 2,000 years. But if we're asking the question about the norm, let me just give you kind of a wrap-up example to that question. I'm heading into a class after our interview here on moral philosophy or ethics. We're going to be looking at a dialogue from Plato called the Euthyphro, which asks the question, what is piety? You might say, what is the right way in fear and respect and so forth to lead your life? There is a wonderful discussion in which Socrates, one by one, diffuses the possible sources of authority or even the lack of authority that a young fellow talker by the name of Euthyphro brings up. The dialogue is not a Christian dialogue, but it ends up pointing out that you have to answer the question about the norm. Here's the answer to that. Matthew chapter 28, for instance, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. So by baptizing people, the church is bringing the means of grace into their lives. And by doing that, baptizing them with water and the word in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we're doing the work of converting people, bringing God's means to them by which he makes them his own children. And by teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded us, we find there that is the norming, the norm of all norms, right? If it were the case that God had ever spoken to us about what we should do, if God had ever revealed his will, that would certainly be the thing that all ethics discussions and courses should be about. And in the words of Scripture, and in the real presence of the means of grace, here he is. So it's philosophy and ethics and life philosophy, kata Christan, based on Christ himself. Thy will be done, and he's spoken to us about what that is.
Dr. Schultz, thank you so much for sharing this with us. Can you tell our listeners how they might go about getting involved in this online course, and also a little bit more about what you do at Concordia University in Wisconsin?
So I am a rostered pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in fellowship with you folks in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. I teach at Concordia University, Wisconsin. That's on Lake Michigan, about, I suppose, an hour and a half or so north of Chicago, if that helps. And I do teach philosophy. So if folks were interested, we'd be very glad for you to, you know, do a little search. Certainly anybody can correspond with me. You can just look for Schultz, Gregory Schultz, on the faculty list, and I'd be more than happy to respond or put you in touch with the right person. But I'd also recommend a look at our philosophy offerings and at our Bioethics Institute. So we're working very hard to do what you and I, John, were talking about, philosophy kata Christan, in the area of bioethics and bioethical studies as well. My friend and colleague, Dr. Kevin Voss, is heading that up, and I can't say enough about that program. It's also the case that you and I have been talking about topics suggested by a course that I do have up online. It's free and available to all of your listeners, philosophy kata Christan. If you have any problems finding that on a search, you could check out my website, LutheranPhilosopher.com, where you'll find a link. And there is some registering so that your email can make this thing work as it is. But thanks to the generosity of my university and the contribution of a lot of folks technically, we're thrilled to be able to offer that at no charge at all. At the moment, and for the foreseeable part of this semester, that's up as what we call a static form, so people can view every one of the six 60-minute presentations and discussions. You can see three miniature dialogues that I wrote that a number of our undergrads and graduate students acted out about the question of knowledge and how that relates to Christ, and look at a few other things. So I'm not running the regular course right now. We'll put up notices for that. You can actually just kind of do this at your own pace, and maybe that would appeal to a lot of the folks. There are some other things, so if you do a Google for Schultz and philosophy, you may run into those. But my email, which I'm glad to give out, is gregory.schultz, S-C-H-U-L-Z, at cuw.edu. I also think John and Jamie and our friends at the radio station would be able to put you in touch with me, too, if you need it.
And thank you for helping us go through this philosophy kata Christan. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.